This is a reading from Matthew 4. Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you shall bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him.
Well, good morning, church. That will come on. There it is. It's good to see you. For those of you that are visiting, it's lovely to see you. My name's Paul. I'm the minister here at Emmanuel. And it's good to be able to journey through Lent together. I don't know, have you given anything up? It was a rousing no, wasn't it? Wow. As decisive as Parliament. Lent is an interesting time, isn't it? It's one of those occasions that I sort of struggled with for a while, actually, because I thought, I don't really understand why it sits where it sits. I understand the story behind it. We've just had it read, the temptation of Jesus. And it leads us up to Easter, which is a completely different part of the story of Jesus. It's at a different time in his life. Lent reminds us of the 40 days in the wilderness, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And, of course, Easter is, by definition, fairly near the end of his ministry on earth, as it involves his death and resurrection. And yet we sit these two nicely together in the Christian calendar every year, and we journey through them. And it's just interesting, isn't it, that the two are very, they're sort of the bookends, really, of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we're going to explore it a little bit today. We've been looking at preparation. Now, I know we mustn't be defined by our personality types, but I don't know if any of you have ever done any personality testing. Perhaps Myers-Briggs is a fairly famous one. I know what my Myers-Briggs is, and I'm fairly sure I know what my wife's Myers-Briggs is. It's interesting that the last of the four characteristics on the Myers-Briggs scale tells you something about your ability to plan. And my wife is a J, and I am a P. She is a planner extraordinaire, and I am a lastminute.com. We are polar opposites in it. So when she said, she talked about the fact that, you know, earlier when she was talking about the illustration, how planning is essential, and you've got to plan ahead or it all goes wrong, I'm sitting here going, why? Why is that the case? Because if we are going on holiday, we have lists written out of everything we need to take weeks in advance, of everything that needs to be packed. And she'll come to me and say, "Have you packed yet?" I said, "No, because we're not going till tomorrow morning." There's plenty of time. You know, I know exactly what I could need to chuck in. And at the end of the day, as long as you've got your passport, your ticket, and your credit card, every other circumstance can be covered. We're different. But planning is important. And some of you will know that part of my ministry has been in the Royal Air Force as a chaplain. And we moved into the Air Force. But before we started our career, I was dispatched to RAF Cranwell to do some of the officers' training, with all the other specialist entrants, so the doctors, the nurses, the lawyers, the physiotherapists, and the chaplains. We're all doing this slightly abbreviated course on how to be an officer in the Royal Air Force. And it was really about planning. It was about preparation. Can you prepare for what is about to happen? Now, those poor people that were training to be regular officers, not specialists, but had to spend considerably longer than I did there. I only spent 11 weeks, they had to spend 30. But it's about investing in them at an early stage, the skills that they would need, the skills that we would need, so that later, when you needed those skills, they were just second nature. Whether that was taking your rifle apart, and while chaplains don't carry firearms, you're still expected to be able to make one safe. And so that's quite interesting. I can't fire it, but I can certainly take it to pieces. Random. Like first aid, can you do the first aid when you're put under pressure? And then every week you would do PE. You would do some form of physical exercise every day, whether that was a cardio session in the gym with the PTIs doing very sort of classic circuit training, whether it was swimming, whether it was long distance, and they would just take you out and they would just give you you'd go for a run, and you'd be running for a while. Or whether it was in your full combat outfit, so your camouflage, your boots, your helmet, your rucksack, and then you'd just be carrying stuff, and you'd be running around going, why am I carrying this? Why am I crawling around in the mud? This is just stupid. And of course, it's all about the preparation, isn't it? It's preparing you for what's to come. And I can remember in January camping with sub-zero temperatures, thinking, this is ludicrous. You know, I joined the Air Force, not the Army. It's great preparation for new wine. It is great preparation to you. But later, you see the benefits of it. So you reap the benefits of it later. You go, now I understand why they made me do this. It becomes clear. And that's really helped me to understand this passage, really, from the Gospel of Matthew. And in its position in the Christian calendar, why Lent is where it is. So if we look at this passage, it's one of those passages that has some of the biggest understatements of the whole of the Bible in it. I mean, in the story of the temptation in the wilderness, you find probably the greatest understatement in the Bible, in all the accounts of the temptations. Because it says that Jesus was led into the desert, in the wilderness of Judea, which isn't this sort of lovely Lawrence of Arabia, golden flowing sands with sort of gentle breeze and the odd shimmer of an oasis in the distance. It just doesn't look like that. That's not what the Jordanian wilderness looks like. It's grey, it's dusty, it's pebbly, and it's not Lawrence of Arabia at all. It's a little bit more like the surface of the moon. And that's the sort of image. Jesus was sent there for 40 days. 40 days is significant because Jesus is fulfilling the purposes of the people of Israel. And we know that the great deliverer Moses took the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And there they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And their 40 years was one of disobedience. I mean, let's not kid ourselves, they didn't have a great time. It should take them no time at all, but they spent 40 years. Why? Because they kept being disobedient. Moses went up a mountain while he was up there getting the law. He came down to finally build a cow out of gold and they were worshipping it. It was a time of disobedience for the people of Israel, but Jesus spent 40 days and was completely obedient to the will of God. Anyway, it says that the Father said to Jesus, I want you to go here, led by the Spirit, 40 days, and I don't want you to eat anything. And here's the understatement. The Bible then says, he was hungry. You're thinking, no kidding. You know, crikey, I miss lunch and I'm hungry. Hungry isn't a word that adequately describes the feeling in this passage. It's not a word. I don't think there really is a word. Ravenous may be a better description. Wanting to eat your arm is probably more effective. But Jesus was really, really hungry. And then we see these temptations happen. We see the temptations. The first is that Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, the if isn't doubting, isn't trying to cast doubt into Jesus' mind. It's not saying, if you are, as if to say, well, you may not be. It's more wrong to say, you know, recognizing you're the Son of God. If you are this, then you can do this because you created everything from nothing. So let's be honest, these rocks, of which there are plenty around, you could turn into bread. And then that hunger that you feel now can be satisfied. That hunger that you feel now can be satisfied. Are you prepared to do that, Jesus? Easy for you. This isn't difficult for Jesus. And Jesus said, no. No, I'm not, because, and then answers back. And all three answers come from the book of Deuteronomy. He said, man doesn't live on bread alone. But actually, I've been told to come here and fast. I've not been told to come here and turn rocks into bread and eat. I've been told to fast, and fast is what I'll do. Until such times I've been told otherwise, I am going to fast. So the first temptation is, can you suppress the physical urges that you have and the need to try and feed those urges, literally in this case, feed those urges in disobedience to God? And you may think, well, why is that important? And we'll find out later. Because this is about preparation. The second is Jesus, we have to look, Matthew and Luke do them in slightly different order. The second one is he's taken to the highest point of the temple and says, jump off, because he's clear that Satan's starting to sort of get wise to what Jesus is doing here. So actually he comes up with a bit of scripture himself and says, look, well, this is what Jesus says. This is what the Bible says, Jesus. So go for it. You know, no parachute jump. It says, and if this is true, then it's true. And there's an important lesson to be learned here. The Bible, while it's always true, isn't always true. Now, that's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? You know, that passage doesn't cease being true because God says that that's the case. And if God says it, it must be true. But in this context, it was not true for Jesus. Because that's not what the Father wanted Jesus to do. He didn't want him to jump off the edge. And therefore, that passage ceases to be true at that moment in time for Jesus. So what it illustrates is you can, at times, take a passage from the Bible and make it say something in your life to suit you because it's easy, and God's saying, no, that's not what it's supposed to be about at this time and place. It's supposed to be about something different. So do you know the Bible in its context? Because Jesus could have jumped off, and actually, let's be honest, he would have come out looking quite like a major celebrity. If he jumped off the top of the temple, the most focal point of the Jewish religion, there would have been at least some people that would have spotted him, and all of a sudden he would have got a bit of a following. You know, you do if you jump off high buildings and land sort of like a feather, not having broken anything, you get a bit of a following. They think, wow, you're someone special. The thing is, Jesus didn't want to be known for being someone special, for throwing himself off top buildings and landing safely. He wanted to be known as someone special for other reasons, and there were different reasons. And so Jesus says, but that it says in the Bible, Satan, that you're not to put the Lord to the test. And if I do this, yes, it may be true, but it's testing God. And I'm not going to. And the third one is, Satan says, all of this is yours. Takes him and shows him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus never says, well, it's not yours to give. That's interesting, isn't it? Never challenges him on that. Because actually, it was his to give. It was his to give completely. That's the result of the fall. So it's yours to give. And he said, and Satan says, all of it, I'm going to give you if you bow down and worship me. Why is that significant? He says, because it's the shortcut. So it's the shortcut to his mission. Are you prepared to take the shortcut or the long route? See, the shortcut was bow down and worship the devil, and all of it would be Jesus's. And actually, he came to restore creation, didn't he? So Jesus could think, well, if I do this, then, you know, I needn't commit any more time. And let's be honest, I do know what's coming. I could just do this now. It's a shortcut. How many of us are tempted at times to take the shortcut rather than the long route? We are, aren't we? At times, we're prepared to take the shortcut. Oh, well, do you know what? I'm sure God won't mind. I'll just do it this way. I know that's not what he's asked, but I found a better route for him. You know? As if to somehow God has not seen that better route. And God, actually, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do this way. And he says, no. He says, away from me, Satan. Why? Because the primary, it comes back to the primary statement of the Jewish faith, and that's worship the Lord your God and worship him only. And at which point, the devil leaves him and angels come and attend him. And you get, it doesn't say that, but at this point, you think that all of a sudden the angels turn up with some sort of food for Jesus, and all of a sudden he can start to eat again. And that's the happy ending at this part of the story. Why is it important? Why is this important in the Lenten journey taking us up to Easter? Why is it important for Jesus in his ministry? And what's the lessons that we can learn? Lent is often seen to be a time when we give things up. When we maybe give up, you know, chocolate, so that you've got Easter eggs to look forward to. Whether you give up wine, so that you've got Holy Communion to look forward to. Holy Communion wine never tastes like proper wine, does it? It makes me cough, which is really bad for a minister. When you've done the consecration, you've taken the wine, and at that point, about 2 minutes later, it starts to affect my throat and make me want to cough. But by that time, I'm starting to give bread and wine out, and you can't be... Yeah, that's just off the cuff. But it's about... People see it about giving up, but it's not about giving stuff up. It's about being obedient. Lent is about obedience. Lent is about being able to trust in God's goodness and his faithfulness, even through difficult times. If God asks you to give stuff up, then give it up. Why? Because he wants you to know in the little things that you can be faithful, he is faithful, and that you can trust him. So when the difficult things come, you can stand in complete knowledge of his goodness. You can stand in good in knowledge of his faithfulness. I want to tell you the story of two gardens. The first was a beautiful garden with a man and a woman. A serpent came and said to the woman, eat that fruit. God didn't really say that you can't eat it. And then at that point, man and woman said, not your will, but my will be done. They said, I'm going to do what I want to do, not what you want me to do. There was one simple command. At that point, you know, we have loads of commands now in the Bible to think. At that point, there was just one. There was only one command. It was like easy to remember. The one command was, don't eat that. That's the only command. Everything else you can enjoy. Just not that. That's the one thing I want you to remember. And it's the one thing they fell on. Because they said, I'm going to do what I want and not what you want. The other story of a garden happens thousands of years later with a man weeping and pouring out tears and sweat that fell like blood. And at this point he said, not what I want, but what you want. In Gethsemane on Thursday, the pivotal point of Holy Week happens. Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours, Jesus said. You see, I don't want to go through the cross. Physically, I don't want to go through the cross, Jesus says to the Father. If there's any other way, take it away from me. Because let's be honest, crucifixion really hurts. But actually, what was a bigger issue for Jesus was the separation that he was going to feel The weight of sin on him was a bigger issue for him. And he said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to feel that separation. You know, I've only ever been in this perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and I don't want to feel this weight of sin affecting that decision, affecting that relationship. If there's any other way, Father, take it away from me. But if not, I will do it. See, it's a story of two gardens. Lent, and the story of Jesus in the wilderness is his preparation so that he knew that God was, his Father was faithful. He knew that the promises of God were true. We've sung, all his promises are yes and amen. It's a quote from the Bible. When Jesus and the scripture says something, it is true. But Jesus needed to learn. Why? Because he was human, fully human like we are. We need to learn that when God promises something, those promises are true and we can stand on them, we can trust them, we can believe in them. And he needed to know that. So he needed to know that the power of the scripture was true for him. So he said, no man doesn't live on bread alone, even though I really, really would like to turn that into a nice ciabatta now and eat it. I won't because God's asked me to fast. I'm not going to seek the easy route. I'm going to go God's way, even though that's difficult. And it involves fasting 40 days in the wilderness. And then 3 years of difficult ministry and the cross at the end of it. Planning and his preparation in Jesus' life led to him in Gethsemane being able to come up with those lines. Not my way, not my will, but yours, Father. Because I know I can trust in you. I know I can trust in you. One of the beauties of being an Anglican minister is being able to marry people. I do like weddings. I do like being able to marry people. I'm not, I'm just putting that out there if any of you fancy, you know, getting married or renewing vows. I'm not fussed. I do like it. It's one of the privileges, I think, of Anglican ministry is to be able to do that. But what I've noticed is that when you go and speak to couples seeking to be married, you present the Anglican liturgy to them, which is, you know, that's a fun session, isn't it? This is Anglican liturgy. This is how we marry people in the Anglican Church. You do get a choice. You know, we like the power to, we, you know, Anglicanism has changed since the BCP. We've adopted the Woolworth culture of pick and mix. So you get some choice in the words that you're going to use. It's interesting, James, I don't know if you've noticed this, in the book Pastoral Services, which is the book that you use to marry people, there's the assumption now that the modern language for the vows will be the norm. And the ancient vows are the options that you have to find somewhere later in the book. You can pick them if you want, but you have to flick to the back and find these are the vows. And what's the difference? The difference is this, that the woman promises to love, honor, and obey. The modern vows are to love, honor, and cherish. Why am I telling you that? Because I'm not trying to be sexist and I'm not making any specific gender points here, but what I think I see in Gethsemane is this perfect sort of relationship playing out. It's almost a model of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be like. In two different dimensions, we see. You see that Paul talks about in his letter. He says that that women, you're to obey your husbands. And you know, it's one of the passages you've got to quickly skip through and get to your point very quickly before you start getting either evil looks from 50% of the congregation or things being thrown at you. Because it's about, can you submit to someone? And let's face it, nobody likes to do that in modern society. And I'm not knocking feminism back centuries when I say this, because that's not what it's about. It's not about undermining women. It's not about, because actually the Bible reinforces the role of women continually. It actually raises women into a status that they never had. But it's about this perfect relationship. And we see this in Gethsemane. Jesus was prepared to submit completely to the will of the Father, even though he didn't want to. He was submitting to the will of the Father. And then Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. See, Christ loved the church so much that nothing was too much. He completely laid down his life for the church. Gethsemane was that critical, focal, pivotal point where he said, my love for them is so great that I am not going to do what I want. I'm going to lay my life down for them. So actually, there was a submitting in his life as well. So actually, it's not an imbalance, the relationship. It's a perfectly balanced relationship of people submitting to each other, wanting the best for each other. Lent is a time of preparation for the church. You see, too many people want the joy of Easter without being prepared to go through the pain of Gethsemane. You can't have that. You can't have the joy of Easter without the pain of Gethsemane. If you want the joy of new life, you have to go through the pain of submission. That's what the Bible says. That's what baptism is about, dying to yourself and being raised to life in Christ. You have to die to yourself, and to die to yourself, you have to submit. Yeah, all of us have to submit. And to do that, we need preparation. So Lent is about a time of preparation, not about giving things up. And we're going to look at some of the things over these next few weeks, some of the things that help us in the preparation, some of the maybe some spiritual disciplines, so that when the difficult times come in our lives, and God forbid none of you ever have Gethsemane moments, but when the difficult times come, you've had this planning and preparation so that you can stand on God's faithfulness. You know his word to be true, so that you can stand. Because Paul writes this, and we are going to be, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's talking about temptation and being tested. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. I love that. First of all, it says he is faithful. He is good, he is true, he can be trusted, he is faithful. The second, he says, whatever you're going through, he knows that you can bear it. And he's got a way out of it for you. You know, he's got the way out for you. So you're not going to be in that place forever. But it might be that you just don't know where that way out, or don't know how long it's going to be before that you see that way out. Jesus knew that he was going into the wilderness and he was being told to fast. And it was only at the end of that was he led out of it. And so that's why I think Lent sits where it does and takes us up to Easter. It's about planning, it's about preparation that helps us understand the story of Jesus. It helps us understand the ministry of Jesus, the ability of Jesus in Gethsemane and on Good Friday to say, I'm doing this, even though I don't want to. Because 3 years ago, he'd had the plan and the preparation in the wilderness to know that God was faithful, even though he was hungry. God was faithful. So what are you doing to put those plans in preparation? Because God wants to encourage you to journey with him on planning and preparation. You know, he wants you to go through some of these some of these temptations, so that actually he can prove how faithful he is. Sometimes in doing that, he's going to make us feel a little bit weak. There's a great story, just to finish on, in the book of Joshua. If we remember the story, the people of Israel have come out of the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua is the new leader. He's taking them into the promised land, the thing that God has wanted to give them, and said, all of this is going to be yours. There are people in it at the moment, and we're going to deal with those, and you're going to have to battle and fight them. But we're going in, it's going to be yours. They've crossed the Jordan. There's been this miraculous crossing they've gone through. And at the other side, the first thing they do is, they've got the new land, all full of people that don't want them there, and they're going to have to fight them. What's the first thing they do? What's the first thing God says I want you to do? And it's weaken yourself. Joshua 4, I think it is. The first thing I want you to do is weaken yourself. As you go in, knowing it's a hostile place, they will want to fight you. I want you to weaken yourself. How does he do that? All the fighting men are circumcised. They've weakened themselves when actually they need to be strong. God sometimes makes us weak so that he can demonstrate his strength. Because he said, because actually what he was saying is you are never going to do this in your own strength. And if you try, you will fail. But if you work with me, we'll accomplish this together. Some of you may feel that you're in wildernesses at the moment. And if you are, it's okay. It's okay to say to God, this is really difficult. I don't like it. You know, we think the book of Psalms is a book of praise, but it's a whole book of books of praise. But it's not. You know, 60-odd% of the Psalms are actually lamentations. They're complaints to God about issues. And yet we think somehow they're these great hymns of praise. They're not. Most of them are, God, this sucks. This is really hard. I don't like this. So it's okay to tell God how you're feeling. If you're in the wilderness and it's difficult, be like David, be like Solomon, Asaph, all these great psalm writers, and tell God, it's rubbish. I don't like it. And God says, it's okay. I want you to be honest. Honest with me. If that's how you're feeling, tell him. And maybe you just want some prayer for the situation you're in. We would love to pray with you. At Emmanuel Church, we have a team of people that just want to bless you, stand alongside you and pray with you. Bring some of those things that you've got to God and say, Lord, we want your intervention in this. We want help. We want to know your presence with us. And I think that's half the battle. You know, what Gethsemane was about, actually, Jesus giving to God his thoughts, his desires, and then what he got back was the strength to journey through the next few days. It doesn't mean that we're going to be removed from the situation, but it does mean that God will strengthen us to journey through it. Should we stand, please? We're going to come to the end of our service now. We're going to have a couple more songs of worship. And at the end of that, we're not going to have a sort of formal ending. So it's going to be when Paul's finishes or whenever you've had enough. There's tea and coffee at the back. We'd love for you to stay and share in fellowship. Probably about half an hour or so of tea and coffee, we're going to start to just move some of the chairs around. Don't be overly concerned about that. We're just going to lay the tables for the shared lunch. If you want to stay, we would love to see you to stay in our shared lunch. We gather here every Sunday at 8:30 for a very formal Holy Communion service, and then at 10 o'clock is our 10 o'clock gathering, which is like this, but most weeks it's got children's work. If you are new and you would like to receive more information about us, can you just see either myself or Jill, if you put your hand up, Jill. She's not overly tall. head in that direction at the back, and we've got a little welcome desk there. We'll just take some details, because we can't send you information out now without you giving us permission to do that. We'd love to connect with you. Other than that, there's going to be prayer over on that station, over on that side. People will pray with you. If you want some inspiration for Lent, there's plenty of books over there on the bookstore. They are for sale, not just to take. If you want to buy one, please come and see me afterwards and we can sort that out. But I'm going to close in the blessing, and then Paul's going to lead us in some worship. But when you're ready, tea and coffee at the back. Let's pray. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you always.